half of Nehemiah chapter 8. I love to give away books, and I have a book giveaway this morning. One of the things we're going to be talking about is the importance of training leaders and equipping the saints for the work of ministry. It comes up in Nehemiah 8, as we'll see in a minute. And one of the books that the Lord has used in my life to help me understand this process in the Christian church is a book called The Trellis and the Vine. I want to give this away. So if you are interested in this book, I've probably given it to some of you already, but if you would like to read this, it's a book about ministry, about the Christian church as a training and equipping center. Come and see me after the service, and you will take it home with you. We have been looking at the book of Nehemiah prior to my sabbatical, and just last Sunday we jumped back in. And just as a refresher, the book of Nehemiah has basically two halves. In the first half of the book, the people of God rebuild the walls of Jerusalem according to God's command and his vision for Jerusalem. In a very short period of time, 52 days, raising these walls to make the city secure. And now we come to the second half of the book where God rebuilds his people to make them fit and holy to live in Jerusalem so that Jerusalem itself can fulfill its God-given purpose. Central to this rebuilding process of the people of God is reorienting their lives around God's Word, the Holy Book, the Scriptures, which for them was the Old Testament, and for us, as we apply it to our lives, is the whole Bible, Old and New Testament. The Word of God, it must be our authority. It must be central to all we do and think, and it is sufficient for all we face as we seek to follow the Lord in our lives. God wants to rebuild us on the foundation of His Word. Christians are, have been, and always will be people of the book. People of the book. And if you bump into somebody who tries to convince you otherwise, don't believe them. Christianity is a religion built on the Bible, and healthy churches are churches that are building their ministry and building their lives on the Word of God. This book is given for our joy, to be a foundation for our lives, a guide and a comfort, and God is calling us today to again reorient our hearts and our minds around the Word of God, giving it central place and purpose in our lives. Follow with me in your own Bibles as we read Nehemiah chapter 8, from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, and looking at the centrality and power of the Word of God in the lives of this community so long ago. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together with Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found written in the law that the Lord commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in the court and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in booths, for from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was great, very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we come now to your living and active and powerful word. And we pray that by the Holy Spirit, you would apply it deeply and work it deeply into the very fiber of our being. I pray that you would bring conviction where conviction is necessary. I pray that you would bring comfort through your word where comfort is necessary this morning. And I pray that you would make us, by your Spirit, obedient and holy, a people that glorifies you and shines the brightness of your light here in Spokane and around the world. And we pray that you'd make us attentive now as we listen to your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. I watched a couple Spider-Man movies over the Christmas holiday with my kids, and I learned something about Spider-Man that I didn't know before. Spider-Man has a superpower that doesn't get a lot of press, and it's his math ability. Did you know that? So Spider-Man, I don't know which movie it is sitting in calculus class, And he is daydreaming about fighting bad guys, and the teacher calls on him and wakes him out of his reverie. And it's one of those horrible moments. He's caught. He hasn't been paying attention, but such is Spider-Man's mathematical ability that he quickly hears the question and solves this complicated calculus problem in a snap and saves his ego and his reputation. Now, for mere mortals like us, we know how that story usually ends, and it's not like that. We all know the terrible, terrible feeling of being in a class, and you're, well, depending on your age and gender, thinking about cars or clothes or video games or vacations or, dare I say, girls, daydreaming a little bit, and suddenly the teacher calls you out and asks you a question, and all eyes are on you. And you feel the blood rising into your cheeks, and all you can say is the classic, "Can you please repeat the question? Can you please repeat the question?" Now, inattentiveness in calculus class can hurt your life a little bit. Inattentiveness to the Word of God can have eternal consequences in your life. The voice of God is so important for us to heed and pay attention to, and God calls us to that kind of rapt attention to the Word of God in all Scripture, especially in this passage today. Inattentiveness is a crippling problem in our world, and sad to say, it's a problem in the Christian church. We are a lot like the students in Charlie Brown's classroom. You're of a certain age, that may not mean anything to you, but most of you know what I'm talking about, where we have a tendency to tune out the voice of God, so it's just this muffled in the background, and we're not really paying any attention to it. This is a crippling problem, and it keeps us from being a people who glorify God and follow Him faithfully. And for all the positive qualities of this community to whom Nehemiah and Ezra are ministering and leading here in 445 BC, positive qualities that include great courage and hard work building the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days, they were clearly a people like us who struggled with attentiveness to the Word of God. How do we know that? Well, look with me, chapter 8, verse 17, in the middle of the verse. Has this quick comment about their celebration of the Feast of Booths. From the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so, or as we'll see in a minute, faithfully followed God's instructions for the celebration of this festival. Now think about that. Jeshua, a different spelling for Joshua, the first leader of the people of Israel, once they entered the Promised Land, lived about 1400 BC, and here we are at 445 BC. Almost 1,000 years have passed, and the people have not ever, apparently, faithfully followed God's word for the celebration of this feast. Now, we'll unpack some of the details in the historical context in a minute, but clearly, they had a problem, as we do, of not just ignorance, but ignorance. A deliberate blind eye to the words of Scripture, a deliberate closing of one's ears to the Word of God. Now, it's worth asking the question, why do we do this? You'd think, just step back and look at the whole scene, that we would be delighted to receive and believe and meditate on with all of our heart and all of our attention the wonderful gift of God's Word. But oftentimes we don't, and I think of several reasons why that might be the case. Some of us are simply, and I think this may be the truth for them in Nehemiah chapter 8, blinded by tradition. We all live in a certain church context and cultural context, and we just sort of go along with the flow. We do things the way they've always been done. Anybody ever hear that phrase come up in church life? Well, that's just the way we've always done it. We don't ever stop and consider, well, what does the Word of God actually say? And so we can be blinded by tradition. Oftentimes, we love comfort. Certainly, faithfulness to the Word of God, putting the Bible into practice, being a doer of the Word will cost you something in terms of the comforts of this life in this world. And if you're like me, sometimes it's very difficult to say no to those comforts, to say yes to obeying God's Word. Or maybe you resonate with this. Being trapped by the fear of man. One commentator pointed out that it would have felt kind of silly to make a lean-to shanty on top of your house and live in it for a week while your non-Jewish neighbors in this context were wondering, what the heck are you doing? Why is everybody suddenly camping out in these little lean-tos? Well, that doesn't nearly scratch the surface of the sort of difficulty, even embarrassment, that we will face today if you deliberately endeavor to be faithful to the Word of God, it will cost you the good opinion and accolades of the people around you. You will lose the approval of your peers. Maybe if you're a newer believer, it's simply fear of the unknown. You don't know what's in this book, and you're afraid to find out. What if it's difficult? What if God calls me to do something or follow in a path that I don't really want to follow? I'd rather just be blissfully ignorant of what it says. Maybe it's something different altogether, but listen. Jesus taught that our attentiveness to the Word of God is never static. It's always moving one way or the other. Either we are listening to God with attention that will lead to greater attentiveness and greater understanding, or we are resisting the Word of God, which will lead to greater hardness of heart and greater distance from the Word. This is what Jesus says, Mark chapter 4, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, the good news is, even for those who have not listened well, God is gracious and wants to give us an opportunity even today to make a turn and commit ourselves to listening carefully and following faithfully the word that he has spoken. And this is a story of encouragement of a people who for 1,000 years have gotten something wrong in their application of the Bible. But on this day, their ears are open, their hearts are submissive to the Word of God, and they endeavor to follow Him faithfully. They listen with a big measure, and as we'll see, God pours out in return a great measure of His grace in their lives. And so hope, and it brings hope and encouragement to us who similarly make the same mistakes. God blesses, and I mean richly and lavishly, those who keep His Word. And God calls us for our own joy, for our own blessing, to immerse our minds, to conform our lives, to saturate our whole being with the Word of God, who stands ready to pour out His grace and blessing on those who build their lives on the Bible. What does it look like for people like us, ordinary people, to build our lives on the Bible? Well, what can we learn? What message or lessons can we gain from this short passage in Nehemiah 8? I want to draw out three basic ideas. First of all, that we train spiritual leaders. Secondly, that we ourselves as a body keep God's commands for our joy. And thirdly, that we remember God's salvation. Let's start with the first, the priority of training spiritual leaders. If you were here last week, we spent the whole day, looking at Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 12, which tells the story of one day in the life of ancient Israel. It was the first day of the seventh month. They were celebrating together what is called the Feast of Trumpets. It was an extra Sabbath day thrown into the calendar year of Israel, a day of solemn assembly when they were to stop work, gather together, make sacrifices and offerings, and worship the Lord. But they were engaged in this celebration with more than just formal adherence, more than just the joy that comes from having an extra day off. They were, in fact, hungry for the Word of God. And as they called out to Ezra, bring out the book, Ezra stood before them reading the Word of God, the Levites mingling among the people, explaining the Word of God, and the people in this moment of revival embraced the covenant from the heart. It was a day of, I'm quoting from another writer, called extensive ministry. Ezra preaching to all the people, if you read the first 12 verses of chapter 8, all the people, as it's emphasized all through the book. But that day of extensive ministry gives way to a second day of intensive ministry, and that's where we find ourselves here, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 13. It's the next day, now we're at the second day of the seventh month, the holiday is over. The people have gone back to their houses. They're working on their farms. Moms are taking care of their kids. But not everybody has left the city. Ezra invites some people to stay behind to intensively study the Word of God with him, this trained scribe and priest. Who does he invite? He invites spiritual leaders to stay behind, to be equipped so that they would be able to teach others also. Over the course of my sabbatical, one of the things I did was I spent a lot of time meditating on the book of 2 Timothy. And if you know any verses out of 2 Timothy, chances are you'll know 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul commands Timothy, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Four generations of ministry, Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men to those they will be able to teach, the others that they will be able to teach also. It is a pattern, it is a priority in every Christian church to be faithfully training spiritual leaders. Who does Ezra train? Well, he trains three groups of people. First of all, priests. Secondly, Levites. And thirdly, the most surprising of all, heads of the fathers' households. Now, the first two we shouldn't be surprised at. Last week we noted that the priests and the Levites in ancient Israel were called by God to be teachers of the law. They were commanded, Deuteronomy 33:10, they shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. Obviously, they needed to know it before they could teach it. This is a day and an age when not everybody had their own Bible. These were handwritten scrolls, probably very few of them. So it was a privilege to sit with Ezra the scribe and to study for yourself the Word of God. But what's surprising to me is who else he includes in this number, not just priests and Levites, but the heads of the fathers' houses. That phrase is a little ambiguous. Does that mean every dad? I don't think so. Probably not simply any man who has a child. Probably more like heads of families, older men, seasoned, tested men who have shown themselves worthy of authority, have a proven track record of faithfulness. They are invited to stay behind with Ezra, that they too could be equipped and trained in the Word of God so that they will be, apparently, able to teach others also. I want to just take maybe a little rabbit trail here, that clearly there's an emphasis on men. And this isn't just an Old Testament thing. And while this is maybe offensive to some people, especially in our culture today, the Lord makes a distinction between men and women, and we should too. Certainly, all people are created in the image of God, equally valuable, equally loved by God, equally participants in the salvation in Jesus Christ. But God has ordained that both in the family and in the church, men and women play different roles. And God has given authority to fathers in their homes and responsibility to fathers to be teachers in their homes. And God has restricted the ministry and the office of pastor elder to men, not just any man, but qualified men who meet the requirements in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus chapter 1. This passage is a hint. And actually, it stands in continuity with the theme we see throughout the New Testament, the priority of male leadership here in the home and in the church. It's why Ezra chooses to train the heads of the fathers' households in particular. But why does he do this? Why does this make any sense for him to have, after the day of extensive teaching, a day of intensive teaching? Why not just have another day of extensive teaching? Why not just pull everybody together again and again and again? Well, I want to draw out three what I think are obvious reasons that I think all applicable to us. First of all, he is enabling these men, whether priests, Levites, or heads of fathers' households, to fulfill their God-given responsibility. If God had called the priests and the Levites to teach the law, certainly they needed to be trained to do so. If God has called fathers to teach their children the Word of God, then they need to be trained to do so, as we see God's call in, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 6. But not only is it enabling people just to do what God has said, it's also a strategic move. It is strategic for Ezra to train teachers to go out and teach their families and in smaller groups rather than trying to do all the ministry himself, because just think about the impact that is multiplied when you train and deploy teachers rather than trying to do all the work yourself. Think about it in these terms. The Apostle Paul certainly did an immense amount of ministry, preaching sermons, evangelistic ministry, planting churches, equipping leaders. But wherever Paul went, who did he bring with him? Almost always he had with him ministry protégés, men he was raising up and equipping for the work of ministry, men like Timothy or Titus or Silas or Luke or Mark. And there's more besides you can find in the pages of the New Testament. Paul was a trainer because he knew that as much as he could do, he would never be able to do as much as these men could do as he trained and sent them out. But it's also strategic in another sense. By training leaders, training men for ministry, Ezra here, as Paul was, also able to transcend God-given limitations, specifically the limitation of death. What do Ezra and the Apostle Paul and some of my heroes, George Whitefield and Charles Haddon Spurgeon and even Billy Graham, what do these men all have in common? Well, two things. They were amazing Bible teachers, and they're dead. Let that sink in, right? I mean, you could take the best preacher in the world. How many of us listen to Alistair Begg on Moody Radio? We love Alistair Begg. Guess what? He's going to die. I don't mean that in any kind of dig against the man, but he's mortal. He can't be the be-all, end-all of Christian preaching. Maybe the best thing he can do in his latter years is to train and equip a new generation of preachers and teachers who will be able to teach others also and pass along the baton of the gospel to a new generation. So this first application of being a church body that builds its life on the Word of God is a little bit strange because it's somewhat limited in its application, but it is of vital importance. If we are going to be a people that build our lives on the Word of God, then pastors must constantly and deeply and intensively train faithful men to teach the Bible, who will in turn be able to teach others also. Now, this is contrary to the normal way that churches operate. I've been a pastor now for about 10 years, and I know that this is not normal, and I have to take responsibility for that. Let me say what I think is more normal. I'm going to quote a passage from this book. Again, if you want this book, come and talk to me. Authors say this: if we pour all our time into caring for those who need help, which is what pastors usually do, the stable Christians will stagnate and never be trained to minister to others. The non-Christians will stay unevangelized, and a rule of thumb will quickly emerge within the congregation: if you want your pastor's time and attention, get yourself a problem. Ministry becomes all about problems and counseling and not about the gospel and growing in godliness, and ultimately the church withers. So here's three challenges to us as a congregation today, and I want you to think about these things. Men, are you ready to be trained? Men, do you aspire to the office of overseer? It's quoting from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Do you have a heart for people? Do you have a desire to share and to teach the Word of God? We need to talk, because this church desperately needs men who rise to the challenge of spiritual leadership. And part of my role as a pastor is to train you to do so. But for the whole congregation, here's my question. Congregation, can you adjust to a church where the pastor is not the chaplain there to come alongside and tend every little problem, where a pastor functions more as a trainer and equipper of the saints for the work of ministry? Can you adjust to that, knowing that it might mean you get less personal time and attention from your pastor? And then the question I ask myself, Dave, the question is this: can you let go of short-term gains and low-hanging fruit and what makes you feel useful in the moment and take the long view to pursue an increased ministry capacity by training men to teach the Word of God to others? It's a beautiful picture there in Ezra chapter 8. And look at what it leads to, something greater still. The fruit of trained leaders doing ministry, teaching the Bible amongst the whole community, leads to a whole people who keep God's commands. And that's our second point, keeping God's commands. There's a lot commanded in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. It's interesting to look at the calendar of ancient Israel, and a lot happens in the seventh month. We saw on the first day of the month, we have the Feast of Trumpets. We've looked at that. On the 10th of the month, I think, is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, if you're familiar with the Jewish calendars. That's not mentioned here in Ezra chapter 8, or Nehemiah chapter 8. But what is mentioned is something else that happens in the seventh month, the Feast of Booths. Feast of Booths was a week-long holiday that was celebrated from the 15th until the 22nd of the seventh month. It was one of the three times in the course of the year when all Jewish men were required to come to Jerusalem. The Feast of Booths was multifaceted festival. It actually meant and symbolized several different things. It came right at the end of the harvest season, and so it was like our harvest festivals that we celebrate today. It was a time of rejoicing for God's provision, making sacrifices, and just celebrating the good things that God has given us. And God commanded his people to celebrate and rejoice. But that doesn't exhaust the meaning of the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths had a second meaning right alongside the Harvest Festival, which was a remembrance of the exodus of the people of Israel out of Egypt. They were commanded to remember and, in fact, reenact in some ways the exodus of the people by dwelling for a week in lean-tos or shanties made out of leafy trees and leafy branches. And it's the second emphasis, not the harvest aspect, but the Exodus reenactment that drives the plot that we find here in Nehemiah chapter 8. As Ezra teaches the law and these leaders encounter the commandment of God, look at what happens and observe their reaction. Beginning in verse 15, they not only see the truth, verse 14, but in verse 15, they know it's their duty to proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. And so they command the people of Israel, go out to the hills, bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, or shanties, you might translate it, each on his own roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so, and there was very great rejoicing. Now, the plot is really simple. This isn't a surprise ending or anything, right? What happens? They hear the word of God. They repent. They commit themselves to do what God says. They lead the people in obedience. And what happens next? There is very great rejoicing. It's basically saying what we read earlier from James chapter 1, that when you commit to doing what God says, you set yourself in the path of great blessing. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And make no mistake, men and women, if you give yourself this year, even this week, to faithfully doing what God commands in his word, you will be blessed in your obedience. God loves to bless those who keep his word. But I wonder if we believe that. Do you actually believe that the path of blessing is in obedience to the word of God? Maybe ask yourself this question. You think about the blessed life that you long for. What might feel like a safer bet than carefully keeping the words of God? Is there anything else in your life that might seem a more reliable option than what God promises to those who keep his word? In fact, we need to reckon with this truth that keeping faithfully the words of God, although it is the path of blessing, will not come without a cost. Think about these present cultural challenges that we face. Keeping God's commands always cuts against the grain of culture so that if you endeavor to live faithfully and keep sex in the confines of heterosexual, monogamous, lifelong marriage, guess what? Your friends will think you're crazy. If you endeavor to follow Jesus' commands about radical generosity, about supporting your brothers and sisters in need, and even tithing your income, guess what? It's not uncommon for me to encounter people who say their parents freak out. They cannot believe that their children would be so generous with their money. It doesn't make any sense to these parents. Or if in your workplace, your coworkers will think you are crazy if you would even question the new orthodoxy of diversity, equity, and inclusion, or the LGBTQ propaganda. Certainly, I'm not saying every aspect is entirely evil or wrong, but to question it, to ask questions, to stand firm on the biblical truth will cost you something. But in all these ways, if we encounter real loss, we know that we are sustained by greater joy, that the joy of following the Lord and being faithful to his commands exceeds infinitely now and in the world to come, the losses that we sustain as we follow Christ in this world. But there's one final way that we need to learn from these people about building our life on the Word of God, and perhaps the most important of all, and this is a contrast to what we just looked at, keeping God's commands, because this last point is not about what we do for God, but it's about how the Bible reorients our hearts and our minds on the truth of what God has done for us. And this is the last point. Remember God's salvation. Unless you're in the, I'd say, 6 to 10-year-old range, I have one child in particular who would love the Feast of Booths. Would just love to just snip that out of the Old Testament and paste it in the New Testament. Can we just spend a week every year? We'll have a big church camp out. We'll go into the forest. We'll hack off some branches and we'll make lean-tos. And we'll all sleep out together and make campfires and just have a great feast. Now, some of us would love that, especially those that are in the 6 to 10-year-old age range. But I'm guessing that not just for us, but for ordinary Israelites back in Nehemiah's day, this was not the thing that they were looking forward to all year long, right? It was kind of strange. Not many people would rather not sleep in their own bed or prefer to sleep on the hard ground out exposed to the elements behind a little lean-to shanty. So it stands... question arises. Why would God command his people to do this when it's obviously not attractive or and not clearly why it's spiritually significant, not clear? Well, God gives the reason in Leviticus 23:43, and I'm going to read it to you. Why does God command them to celebrate the Feast of Booths in this way? That your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Why does God command this? Well, very clearly he does it that they would remember God's salvation. That they would, kind of like we do in a nativity play or a passion play, even reenact the process of God's salvation, what God had done to save his people in the past, remembering his gracious gift of redemption. Or like communion. We celebrate communion at the conclusion of each service, in a way, reenacting Jesus' last supper with his disciples, and by faith saying that we take part in the blessings of that meal, even though we hadn't even yet been born, claiming the blessings of Christ and his salvation for ourselves. But lastly, they did so to rejoice in the gift of redemption. And God commanded that every Israelite do this and do it annually so that they wouldn't forget their identity as redeemed people, graciously saved, not because of anything they had done, but because of God's great love and covenant keeping towards them. What did the harvest and the Exodus, these two parts of the Feast of Booths, have in common, the harvest festival and the Exodus? Well, they had this in common. They're both built on this truth about God that he is a gracious provider, that he provides us, not for us, and for all our needs, not based on what we have done, but because of his kindness, his heart, and his grace towards his people. And so it's interesting how the author of this book, Nehemiah 8, describes the congregation. This is verse 17. All the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity, those are the ones that made booths. Now, there's 100 ways you could describe the nation of Israel. You could just call them Israelites or sons of Abraham or descendants of Jacob or all number of ways you could describe them. But he describes them in a particular way. Those who had returned from the captivity. He's reminding us that they aren't just those who share in God's gracious gift of redemption in the Exodus some 1,000 years before. But in more recent memory, they had been participants of a second work of grace, where God rescued the people out of captivity and exile in Babylon and brought them back into the land of Israel. And so this celebration for them was an annual reminder of who they were, redeemed by a saving God. People who live and build their lives on this gift of salvation which God gives graciously and freely. And this is the ministry of the Word of God in our lives. We don't celebrate the Feast of Booths, but we read our Bibles every morning in part that we would reorient our hearts around God's gracious salvation of us in Jesus Christ. Not the first exodus out of Egypt or the second exodus out of captivity in Babylon, but the true exodus that Jesus has accomplished by dying in our place and rising again and ascending into heaven to bring us to God. This book, which we read, ultimately is not just a long list of do's and don'ts, although there's plenty of do's and don'ts in here. This book is the story of God saving us, the story of a gracious God, a Savior who gave himself for us, from Titus 2:14, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. God makes us holy by grace, saving us and enabling us to keep his commandments. And this word of God must be our foundation. Let me leave you with three exhortations. May the word of God be your plumb and level foundation upon which faithful men, future leaders in the church are made complete, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16. May the word of God be our firm foundation, like Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7, where his commandments are a rock on which wise people build their lives, lives that are unshaken when the wind and the waves come, lives that lead to great joy. And may the word of God be a warm foundation, I mean a foundation with radiant floor heating, suffused with the redeeming love of God, the message of God's free salvation in Jesus Christ, that keeps us grounded and rooted in Christ. Make it your foundation and build your life on his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would stir up in our hearts a love for the word of God. That we would say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night." I pray that we would not just read, but read with understanding and attention, and read with obedient hearts that apply it, but also fall in love with you all the more as we encounter your gracious gift of salvation displayed in the scriptures, the redeeming work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we come now to the Lord's table to set our hearts on Christ's death in our place and the gift of life that he gives us, I pray that you would stir up in us a great love for God and great joy in believing. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Each week, we